Sorry to break up the fellowship, but we'll try to go ahead and get started. And I sent out some questions about different sections of Mark chapter 1. And as you look at, and the, I was going to talk about, you know, since we talked about digesting parables, I thought it would be profitable to talk about parables in the book of Mark. But as I continued going through the book of Mark, I thought, well, I'm not going to do that. We'll eventually talk about parables in the book of Mark, but we're going to talk about something else, which I think you'll find profitable in Mark chapter 1 itself. So we'll look at that, and I sent out some questions that maybe you can, if you have something to answer about Mark, the question, then please raise your hand, and we'll seek your input on the subject. So let's begin at the beginning, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is an interesting verse in and of itself. It begins in a unique way, which is an important point to take note of. And as you look at the Mark, it says, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as you look at the wording there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what is what's significant about that particular verse as you look at what the verse says, and what is there anything significant about it? Anything significant about chapter 1, verse 1? All right, so. Okay, Fred?
I believe that right away he's pointing out that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, which there is a lot of question of that in the Jewish community, and that this was his gospel that that was about to be presented in this book.
Yeah, and he's telling you that, but and to that something that supports that, it says the beginning. So if you think about that verse, is there any other verse in the Bible where it talks about in the beginning? Pat?
John 1,
yes, but it so he would probably be referring to Genesis chapter 1, which John 1:1 ties into. You know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and this is saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so God is telling you something here that relates back to the beginning of things, and as you understand the story, who's there at the very beginning of the creation? Christ is the one through whom God created all things. And so he is referring back to Genesis, the very beginning of man's existence, and bringing in the Son of God into that. And the gospel all relates to that. So I the second portion of scripture that I thought of looking at is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And so God begins the, you know, inspires Mark to write the book in a way that emphasizes it ties back into the book of Genesis. And as you look at the Gospels, not only the Gospel of Mark, as you look at what's said there, there are many references back to the Old Testament. And it's well worth your time to go back and look at what it correlates with. For instance, Matthew chapter 13 talks about the book of Isaiah. And to fully understand what Isaiah was, you know, what's being said there, it's good to go back and look at the reference in the book of Isaiah itself. But in Mark chapter 14 and 15, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We're all probably familiar with this scripture, and it's been one that's been off-quoted about our particular responsibility as the church. So what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? What, when you hear those words, the gospel of the kingdom of God, what's significant about that? What is the gospel of the kingdom of God? What does gospel mean? Richard? Hold on.
Thank you. The word gospel actually comes from an old English word, gospel, and it simply means good news. And the good news that they're talking about here is the good news of God establishing his kingdom on the earth at Christ's second return.
Okay, so, you know, he's coming, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news about God's coming kingdom. And then he says something interesting. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. So what does it mean, the kingdom of God is at hand? Why was it at hand? Bob.
Well, it meant the actual plan to implement bringing the kingdom of God was right in front of him. He was doing the work that would eventually end up in the millennium and the fulfillment of the full kingdom of God.
Right. You know, you have people that interpret that as meaning the kingdom of God is here now in reality, but it's not. Christ was the coming king. He'll be the king of kings in the future, but he was just a foretaste of what is to come. And so Christ was there. He in that sense that he was there and going to be the king of kings, then it's at hand. It's something that's right there before them if they're willing to see it. Unfortunately, many people didn't see it, as we talked about. They heard Christ speak. They saw Christ's actions, and it did not cause them to change their lives at all. It also says, repent and believe the gospel. So what does that tell you about what Christ was preaching? Repent and believe the gospel. Isn't that what God, you know, God is preaching the gospel, and there is to be an outcome. You know, he wants a particular outcome, repent and believe the gospel. And so this good news, what God, Christ is preaching, is meant to move people toward repentance, toward believing what he's teaching, and then beginning to live that way. That's what the ultimate outcome is. And we see that, you know, as Christ taught the people there in Matthew 13, they heard it, but they didn't see the need to repent and believe the gospel. And they saw Christ in a limited way, as we'll see in going through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 6, any other comments? Okay. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. It says, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servants and went after him. And as you look at this, and you think about Peter and Andrew, and you look about James and John, did they turn to Christ? Did they begin to follow Christ? Just, they heard what he said, so they responded and began to follow him. Were they doing that? They didn't make that move. They did not begin to follow him. Usually, if you look at the time of Christ and the rabbis that were teaching at that particular time, the rabbis didn't ask people to join them. You had students that wanted to follow that rabbi and learn from that rabbi. Well, we see no indication that James and John and Peter and Andrew are doing that. So how is it that they respond to Christ? It's because he asked them. That's when they begin to respond. They aren't doing it on their own. Wow, listen to what he's saying. We need to follow this guy. That's not what they were saying. But Christ called them to follow him. It's just like you and I, we were called to follow Christ. We didn't make the decision on our own. Well, I like what I hear. I'm going to follow Christ. That's not how it works. It begins to percolate in your mind, and you begin to see it, and God leads you to respond. It's God calling you, and that's what God was doing here. In a literal sense, he said, follow me. And yes, you're all fishermen, but I'll make you fishers of men. I will help you to become fishers of men. And it's not something that happened immediately. It wasn't some situation where Peter and Andrew, they became fishers of men and they knew what they were doing. Yes, they responded to Christ and they began to follow him, but do you think they saw the whole picture? No, they didn't. They saw they just saw a portion of it. They did not see the whole picture. And as you go through the Gospels and you look at the disciples, you know, they didn't get it at the time Christ died. They still didn't get it. And it's interesting, as you, one of the points that was made in the commentary on Mark that I was looking at is eventually, you know, you look at the disciples, and as you look at them, would you have sent them out at the point where Christ sends them out? As you look at them, would you have sent them out that they were ready and going to be effective servants of God? Would you have sent them out? They were still fouling up. They didn't get it. They were hindering Christ preaching the gospel. They were not assets at that point. But Christ was willing to send them out because he could see the long-term outcome. And it was going to be good for them to be sent out to represent God because of the things that they were going to learn. And he sent them out with lacking certain things, not only the ability and the training, but also he said, don't go with all of the normal things that you would take with you when you're traveling. Don't take those things. So he wanted them to rely on God, because that was the way that they were going to learn. So it's almost like Christ threw them in the pool and said, okay, we're going to learn how to swim, so I'm going to throw you in the pool and we'll see how that, you know, we'll see how that goes. You're going to learn things from this that you wouldn't otherwise. So if you look at the disciples, when they were sent out, you could not say, well, these guys are ready to go. They weren't. And as it's an important lesson for you and me, as God calls us out and begins to work with us, do you think we're ready? Are we ready to represent God? Hopefully we're more ready than when we started, but God puts you out there and he wants you to begin representing him by the way that you live. Even though you can't say, I'm fully ready to do this. And sometimes we're put into situations that aren't easy as a Christian. But God allows us to be placed into those situations because of what he's seeking to work out in our lives. So as you look at Christ calling the disciples out, he said, I'm calling you out to follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. So what that's telling you is Christ is a fisher of men. He's educated. He knows what to do. He knows what to preach. He knows all things to carry out that responsibility. But he said, I want you guys to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll work in your lives. I will teach you. I will train you so that you can carry out that responsibility. And part of that training was to send them out to take care of that responsibility. And, you know, they saw the way that Christ did his job, the way that he served the Father and the way that he served people. And throughout the whole process, he wasn't focused on himself. You know, he never said the words, who's the greatest in the kingdom? That never entered his mind. He came as a servant. He came as a servant, came to serve the Father and humanity rather than himself. And he exemplified this every day, which is a picture that the disciples most definitely needed to be aware of. They needed to see that this Son of God, God in the flesh, is a servant. And that's not where they were coming from. They were carnal men, and God was training them, and they needed to learn those things. One of the titles that Christ had and was playing out in the way that he lived was the servant of God. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, it talks about the servant of God, and Christ was the fulfillment of that. And, he didn't read what it said in Isaiah and then try to act out being the servant of God according to a script, but he was the servant of God and acted accordingly. So let's go down to Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. So he regularly kept the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. That's interesting. You know, here you are in the synagogue, church in that particular day, and here's this guy in church with an unclean spirit. Which is, kind of like, wow, that certainly could happen. He had an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And what that demonic being is saying is absolutely true. Cried out, you are the Holy One of God. So this demon knew who this man standing before them was, knew it was the Son of God. And so what does Christ say? He says, be quiet and come out of him. Be quiet, come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. When they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout the region. So why were these people astonished? Why were they astonished at Christ? There are two reasons. Okay, Pat?
Well, was it because, or I think that it says he spoke with authority, not like the other officials. And the second one that I think is because these unclean spirits, he had that authority, and they obeyed him.
Absolutely, that's exactly right. So he was teaching with authority. He wasn't saying, well, we think it's this way. No, there was no doubt. So he taught the truth. You know, don't no holds barred. These are the truths of God. So he was not uncertain, unsure, and he made it clear. And as you look, and we've not looked at this, but he's already had a confrontation with Satan, a head-on-head, head-to-head confrontation with Satan, and defeated it. 40 days in the wilderness. Then he's come back into the land. And what's interesting is you look at the place, Christ goes out and he's baptized. And the place that he's baptized is interesting because the name of the place is Bethabara. All right? So what does Bethabara mean? It means the place of crossing. So what crossing do you think that it's referring to there? This is where John the Baptist is baptizing. What place was he baptizing at? Well, it goes all the way back to the time when Israel came into the land. They were on the eastern bank of the Jordan, and this is the place that Israel crossed over and came into the land. So here's Christ being baptized by John the Baptist, and then he goes out into the wilderness. He's led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, and then after that, defeating Satan, he comes back into the land and crosses into it. And he is a type of Israel. A type of Israel coming into the land and representing God. He's the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to do. Israel never met the test, but Christ has come back and he's ready to meet the test. And he's defeated Satan, so he comes back. He has no doubt about what he's teaching. There's no question about it. He's been preparing for this for thousands of years. He knows exactly what he needs to teach and to whom he's offering the teaching. And he not only teaches in a way that's very straightforward and without a doubt, he's also casting out demons. The demons knew who he was. He had already defeated their leader. And here he comes, and he goes into the synagogue. Here's this demon in this fellow, and casts him out. So for these people, I don't know whether they knew he had an evil spirit in him or not, but he casts it out. And the thing is, these demonic spirits knew who he was. You'll see that repeatedly throughout the book. And he cast out this demon and moves forward. And the people saw what he did here. So as you look at, they call them exorcisms. And basically the coming of Christ, of God into the world, of the kingdom, it's all about the preaching and teaching and defeating the God of this world. It's interesting, if you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 27, it talks about defeating the strong man, binding the strong man. Who do you think the strong man is? The strong man is Satan. And that's one of the great purposes why Christ came into the world. And, as he confronts this man and the demon, that demon knew that he was the Holy One of God. So interestingly, as you look at the next section, it talks about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Anyway, she was sick. Christ went to her house after leaving the synagogue. They must have lived fairly close. And they went over there, and she was sick. So Christ healed her. It's just a matter of fact, he healed her. And as you look at literature from that day, miracle workers and healers had a very different approach. They would use incantations and kind of do the abracadabra type of thing as they sought to heal people. Christ doesn't do any of that. This was not the normal faith healer, as you would say. He heals her, takes her by the hand, she begins to serve. So there's no big drama here. If you've ever seen healings on TV with evangelists and stuff like that, they hit them in the head and they fall back and there's all this drama. Well, that's all it is. That's drama. That's not how God works. Christ is just, okay, you're sick, I have the power to make you well. And he did. There was no big show here. He just helped her to get well. And she begins, she served in the household, and she just goes right on serving as if nothing had happened. So people, when they see healings, they kind of think it's going to be some big drama. Well, that's a human element that's been introduced there. That's not how God works. There are dramatic healings, but you don't see anything like Jimmy Swaggart or any of that thing those type of things going on. So anyway, Christ heals her, and his healing depends solely on his compassion and power. And Christ was the Son of God, and he was filled with compassion. Let's go on to verse 32. It says, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And it's interesting to me, he's had this confrontation with Satan. He's cast out the demon from the fellow in the synagogue. And now these people are all coming to him. They brought the sick and those who were demon-possessed. That tells me that, seems to indicate to me that there were a fair number of people who were, had problems with demons. It was a common thing in that particular time. So was that unusual? I don't think so. And as you look at the world in which we live, I would say there's more of that kind of activity going on than we know. We can't see it. But if it was going on in the time of Christ, I'm sure it's going on today. So we can't see all of these things, but I would say that we have plenty of people that are dealing with evil spirits in their lives. And it says, and the whole city was gathered at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew. So Christ does not want the demons to speak, because remember what the demon in the synagogue said? It said, you are the Son of God. The demon knew, and he said, I don't want you to make that point. I don't want you to cry out in that particular way. He wouldn't allow them to speak. And the thing is, there reasons why he didn't allow him to speak. Did any of you have any ideas about why that would be? Why didn't Christ want them to speak? Bill?
One reason was that the area he was in, the zealots were prevalent in that area, and if they told that he was the Son of God or the Messiah, they would probably try to make him king.
Right. Well, and that's something that he always had to worry, be concerned about, and we'll see more of that as we go through the chapter, but he does not want them emphasizing that and shouting that out, because all it's going to do is egg on the people. And if the Romans get wind of it, if you were trying to, he wasn't trying to overthrow the Roman government, but they were pretty careful about that. So if they heard, well, these people are shouting out that he is the Son of God, we can't have that. We can't have that. So they would move against him possibly. Eventually they did, but he said, I only have so much time to do the work God has given me to do. So if you keep pushing this, then my time is going to come a lot sooner. So he says, don't shout that out. So he is seeking to do that, and he's also, the way that he operated was very much as a servant in humility before God. He wasn't doing anything to try to exalt himself, and he never, ever does that. He was a servant at all times and never deviated from that. And as you look at the way Mark lays things out, the only time that they really understood what was being accomplished here was as Christ was crucified. Everything was laid out for them, and he taught, but they only really saw it in its fullness as Christ was crucified. And that's when it seemed to gel, because what do you have the Roman centurion saying? He said, "Behold the Son of God," didn't he? Now, let's go to Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And it says, there, we'll read through this, and then it says, and we want to answer, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Tell us about Jesus' approach to preaching the gospel. So let me read the passage, then we'll have Lori answer here. And a second question is, Peter comes and says, "Everyone is looking for you." So is that a good thing or a problem because of what Simon and everybody want Jesus to do? So let's just read through it quickly, and then we'll come back and answer it. It says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" So what's the significance of that? Why you have all these people looking for him? And he's gone out to a solitary place to pray to God. Why is that important? Lori?
Ta-da. Thank you. Well, it shows to me that he was submitting to God's will. You know, he was asking his father what his will was, kind of getting feedback from him and going and doing it.
Yes.
He wasn't just speaking for himself. He was speaking for his father at all times. And to me, everyone looking for you would be a problem because he didn't want to be known at that time. He had 3 more years of his ministry.
I would say. Think about this. It says that he went out to a solitary place, and what was he doing there? He was praying. So here is the Son of God, and he's going out in a solitary place to commune with God, in a sense, taking time out, because you got all these people and all these crowds and things to deal with, and so he's taking the time to interact with God because he knows he can't do the job just physically. He needs to be close to God in order that he can be compassionate, and in order that he can have the wisdom and things. He needs to be tied into God. It's just like for all of us, it says that we're to be tied into the vine. He was a physical human being. He didn't need that as well. Richard?
I think it's also there that God allowed it to be put into there to show us that when we are going to do important things in our lives, that we need to make sure that God is first and foremost a part of it, and that we need to ask in prayer guidance and counseling from him to make decisions that are right and make sure we're on the right path with what we've chosen to do.
Right. He says, God, you know, all things are possible through God, and apart from God, you can do nothing. And Christ, as a human being, realized that and therefore sought God with regularity and went out to a solitary place in order to pray. And it says that Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Now, what does this tell us? So they came out looking for him. And as they came out looking for him, what does that tell us? as they came out looking for him, what do you think that they wanted to Christ to do? You know, they are his disciples, but what was it that they wanted Christ to do? They had a certain idea in mind, and they searched for him. And as you look at that word "searched," it could be translated "hunted." They hunted him down. So just like a hunter would be seeking prey, they hunted Christ down in order to find him. They pursued him. They basically hunted him down. And you don't see this in the English, the Greek helps us to understand it better. And I don't know Greek, but I can read commentaries, and that's what they were explaining. And as you look at this here, Peter and the other 11 intrude on Jesus's solitude. Now, are there any other situations where Peter intrudes on what Christ is doing? Can you remember any situations where he intruded on what Christ was doing? Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. That's one example. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says that, and Christ is going about his business. And it says in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. So he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. So he's telling them what's going to happen, that he is going to be killed, he's going to be crucified, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What are you saying? What are you saying? This is crazy. And but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So Peter still has a carnal approach to things. This is how he sees it, as a man would see it. And he didn't see the bigger picture. What does Peter say at the foot washing? "You'll never wash my feet," doesn't he say that? "You'll never wash my feet. How can you, the Son of God, wash my feet?" And Christ says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Oops. And then he said, "Don't wash just my feet, but my whole body." So Peter was, impetuous at this point, and he saw things from a human perspective, and he just went off and said what he thought. And you can see clearly he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. But Christ was patient with him, and as he is with all of us. It says that when they found him, when Peter found him, "Everyone is looking for you." And it seems innocent in English, but the words "looking for" are used 10 times in the book of Mark, and each time it has a negative connotation. It's not used in a positive way. Seeking connotes an attempt to determine and control rather than submit and follow. So they're coming and speaking to Christ because they want Christ to do certain things. And Christ recognizes this. They want me to do certain things based upon their understanding. And they want Christ to go forward as the Messiah, to be the one who rises up and overthrows the Roman government. And Christ said, and Christ makes an interesting statement here in verse 38. He said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for this purpose I have come forth." I'm not here to be a conquering Messiah. I'm here to accomplish God's purpose. I am here to bring salvation to the world. So he's emphasizing that, and he said, I don't want to be diverted from that goal and that purpose. So he doesn't respond to them. He doesn't say, well, let's go ahead and I'll be the Messiah and we'll be, defeat the Romans and establish the kingdom. That's not his purpose. We go, and as you look at this, you know, Christ has the purpose of teaching Israel, and that's why he goes to the synagogues at this time. And it says that he, in verse 39, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons. So Christ is busy doing the work that God gave him to do, and he seeks to stay focused on that purpose. He wasn't going to let anybody divert him from that. Now, we come now to the final portion of the study here. Verse 41 begins talking about a leper. And what was the status of lepers in Judea at the time, or in Israel from the time that Israel was established as a nation? What was the status of lepers? They were well thought of and accepted in the nation of Israel.
They were quarantined and untouchable.
Yeah, they were seen as unclean, and the reason was because leprosy represented a whole bunch of different skin ailments, many of which were very contagious. So he's going to this leper. And so from a Jewish perspective, was it Christ touched this leper, and was that normal? What happened to you from a Jewish perspective if you touched the leper, Bill?
Oh, you become unclean yourself?
Yes, so you become unclean, and is there a limitation on you once you become unclean? You can't go to the synagogue. You can't go to the temple. Basically, you're out until you become cleansed. But what does Christ do? He touches him. Doesn't hesitate to touch him. And this fellow asked him about being cleansed, and Christ said, well, if, he wonders about this, So he says, now the leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So he wanted Christ to make him clean. And so Christ touches him. And, it says that Christ was moved with compassion. He realized that this leprous man was an outcast. That by the fact that he was had leprosy, he had been robbed of his health, and the sentence imposed on lepers as a consequence robbed them of their name, their occupation, habits, family, and fellowship, and they couldn't participate in worship in the community. They were outcast. You know, and when you find yourself out and you have no chance to be a part of things, it can be pretty lonely. So being a leper meant you were basically an outcast, and you were not part of things. And lepers were told to look as repugnant as possible so people would recognize, oh, this is a leper, stay away. And so the lepers, as even the book of Luke tells us in chapter 17:12, they were to stay 50 paces away. They weren't to get close to healthy people at all. So nevertheless, the leper risked everything, breaking both law and custom on the chance of being healed and restored by Jesus. He asked Jesus, if he wills, please make me clean. And so Christ was willing. Christ was compassionate. He realized this person's situation. So he was willing to heal him, to restore him to health. Now, it's interesting what takes place next. So he heals him, and he tells him, don't spread this abroad, don't share this with people. And then he says, say nothing to anyone. And he says, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing, for your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded. So, you know, you hear Jesus was against the law, but what is Jesus recommending that this leper do? He told him to go to the temple, and he told him to go to the priest, because the priest was the one who made the decision about your being cleansed. He was to go to him. He was to do what the law stipulated for him to do. So Christ upheld the law and sought to rightly use it. So this leper was cleansed and was given the opportunity to come back into society. And so did the leper heed what Christ said to him about don't share this with anybody, just keep it quiet? Did he do that? No, he didn't. It says he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. That was one of the consequences. You know, he became famous and everybody would mob him. So he could not enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. People were seeking Christ to hear him speak, to see his healings. And you know that people came out and saw Christ in action. So when they saw Christ intervene and heal this leper, or when they saw Christ cast out a demon or heal other people, what was the approach that people had in going out there and looking at what was happening? So does, you know, you see this miracle taking place, and it is a bona fide miracle, but does it automatically lead to faith? You know, like they said, well, if we see you raised from the dead, we'll believe in you. No, they wouldn't have. They would have thought, woo, what a cool miracle. They did not see the bigger picture and understand what was taking place. So, you know, when people see great miracles done, it doesn't mean that they're going to turn to God. Doesn't mean that. So what do they have to do? They may see the miracle, but what direction does it point them? We discussed this in the first few verses that we reviewed. What does it point them to? It points them to, this is what God has done. God, through his might and power, has accomplished this. And as a result of seeing what God is doing, then what do I personally need to do in response? Didn't he say repent and believe the gospel? And that's what God expected them to do. You know, when Christ basically was preaching and he called out to Peter and Andrew and James and John, what did he expect them to do? He expected them to repent and believe the gospel. And Christ was the epitome of that gospel, and they were to turn to them. And then he would lead them and show them the way and teach them and prepare them for being fishers of men, which they all became in time. So as you look at the book of Mark, the book of Mark is interesting in the sense that it's the shortest of the Gospels, and as you look at it, Mark's approach is he looks at what Jesus does, and he's primarily focused on what he does. There's teaching, but Christ is a figure of action. He takes action, and Mark emphasizes that action, and it's teaches all of us that we need to take action as well. As we make note of Christ, we need to take action in our lives in response to that. And most of the people, all they did is come out and look at the miracles. They didn't take action. So as we see these things take place, you know, that we come to see the magnitude of what Christ is doing here, then we need to repent and believe the gospel as well and continue on the course toward God's kingdom. So any questions about Mark chapter 1? It's quite an interesting book, and we'll continue to go through the book, and hopefully you'll find it profitable. So my wife, in reading through and finding different things, it's been quite interesting. And so I usually, oh, look at this. Look what I've, you know, what Mark has to say. And it's pretty amazing, some of the things that we'll cover in there. And I hope you'll find it profitable as well. So thank you all for your attention. Hopefully you found it profitable. And please have a wonderful week ahead of you. And so once we will wrap up here, and then we'll have our meeting regarding our social on the 11th. So have a great week, and we'll hopefully see you back here next week.